Good morning, brothers and sisters. It's good to be with you. I bring you greetings from Heritage Baptist Church in Mansfield. We are a sister church in Tar BC and Arpka as well. And we pray for you guys regularly. You have a regular spot in our prayer meeting before the worship service, and we lift you up. We pray for you. It's good to be here in this building to see how God has answered some of our prayers. I know you were looking for a building a couple months ago, so it's good to be here with you. To see how the Lord provides for us and for his people. But I come this morning as a herald of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and I ask you to turn in your Bibles to Joshua chapter 7. Joshua chapter 7. We'll consider the whole chapter this morning. But to begin, I'm going to read, picking up in verse 16. We'll read verse 16 through the end. Hear God's word. So Joshua arose early in the morning and brought Israel near by tribes, and the tribe of Judah was taken. He brought the family of Judah near, and he took the family of the Zerahites, and he brought the family of the Zerahites near man by man, and Zabdi was taken. He brought his household near man by man, and Achan, son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah from the tribe of Judah, was taken. Then Joshua said to Achan, "My son, I implore you, give glory to the Lord, the God of Israel, and give praise to him, and tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me." So Achan answered Joshua and said, "Truly, I have sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel, and this is what I did. When I saw among the spoil a beautiful mantle from Shinar, and 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold, 50 shekels in weight, then I coveted them and took them. And behold, they are concealed in the earth inside my tent with the silver underneath it." So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent. And behold, it was concealed in his tent with the silver underneath it. They took them from inside the tent and brought them to Joshua and to all the sons of Israel, and they poured them out before the Lord. Then Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan, the son of Zerah, the silver, the mantle, the bar of gold, his sons, his daughters, his oxen, his donkeys, his sheep, his tent, and all that belonged to him. And they brought them up to the valley of Achor. Joshua said, "Why have you troubled us? The Lord will trouble you this day." And all Israel stoned them with stones, and they burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones. They raised over him a great heap of stones that stand to this day. And the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. Therefore, the name of that place has been called the Valley of Achor to this day. We trust the Lord will add his own blessing to the reading and now to the preaching of his word. What a sobering text for us this morning. What a terrifying text, and if we're honest, a confusing text. So as we work our way through this text, we'll open it up and we'll make some observations and some applications to ourselves. We have much to learn from Achan, from Joshua, and from Israel. But the protagonist, the main character of our text, of our story, is not Israel, it's not Joshua, and it's not even Achan. Our main character is God. So while our text this morning is obviously about the sin of Achan, it is about much more than that. It is about the Lord God of Israel, and it is about his Christ. This text makes something known to us about the holiness and the wrath of God, the goodness and the faithfulness of God, and especially the mercy and the grace of God. It points us to something, to someone greater. It points us beyond Israel's possession of the land. It points us beyond the physical blessings promised to Abraham. It points us to the spiritual blessings. It points us to the seed of Abraham and the seed of the woman, who would come and has come now to redeem mankind. My sermon title this morning is Wrath and Grace, Lessons from the Sin of Achan. I have three main points for us which follow the outline of the text of the chapter. The first point we'll look at is the sin of Achan. Secondly, we'll look at the response of God. And thirdly, the judgment of Achan. So the sin of Achan, the response of God, and the judgment of Achan. So let's begin. Our text this morning begins in verse 1 with the word but, if you look there. But the sons of Israel acted unfaithfully in regard to the things under the ban. For Achan took some of the things under the ban, therefore the anger of the Lord burned against the sons of Israel. Up until this point in Joshua, God has been with Israel in their entering the land, the entering the land of Canaan. And the emphasis is not so much on Israel's conquering the land, but the emphasis is on God giving the land to Israel. In chapter 1, verse 2 of Joshua, God says, "Arise, cross this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving you." In chapter 3, God miraculously cuts off the waters of the river Jordan, and all of Israel crosses over into Canaan. Then in chapter 5 begins this way. As soon as all the kings of the Canaanites heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan for the people of Israel, their hearts melted, and there was no longer any spirit in them because of the people of Israel. You see, it is the Lord who dried up the waters. It is the Lord who caused the people of Israel to pass over into Canaan. And it is the Lord who melted the hearts of the Canaanites. It's all of God. The emphasis then in chapter 5 is on the holiness of God as they've entered now into the land of Canaan. Israel in chapter 5 first is circumcised. Then Israel observes the Passover, the covenant meal. And then Joshua meets a man with his sword drawn. You probably remember this. But this is no ordinary man in Joshua chapter 5. This is the commander of the Lord's army. Joshua asks him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" The man replies, "No, but I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come." You see, Joshua had asked the wrong question. The conquest of the land is not ultimately about Joshua and Israel. It is about the Lord, God of Israel. It is about his holiness, and it is about his faithfulness. God is fulfilling his promise to Abraham and giving them the land and giving them rest from their enemies. God is punishing the sin of the Canaanites. God tells Abraham in Genesis 15 that he can't enter the land yet, that his children will not enter the land for hundreds of years because the sin of the Amorites is not yet filled up. The grievous sins of the Canaanites is now being punished in Joshua. God also is sanctifying his people for the purity of their worship toward him. This is what he's doing in Joshua chapter 5 with the circumcision, the Passover, and seeing the commander of the Lord's army. God is purifying the land, and he is purifying Israel for his glory and for his holy worship. But ultimately, and most importantly, God is preserving his people and keeping his promise to Abraham. God is making a way for his promise to be fulfilled. God is preserving the seed, plural, of Abraham so that the seed, singular, may come, the one who would bring them to a heavenly city. The author of Hebrews tells us that Abraham was looking for a heavenly city whose architect and whose builder is God. Abraham had trusted God. He had faith in God. He believed God. And as he went up to the mountain, you'll remember, as he went up to the mountain to sacrifice Isaac, Isaac said, "Where's the lamb for the burnt offering?" And Abraham replied, "God will provide for himself." Abraham believed that God would provide for himself, and he looked forward to that one. He believed in that one whom God would provide for himself. Abraham had faith in Christ. So this is what God is doing. He's making sure that his promise would be fulfilled through Abraham, so that all who are sons of Abraham and have faith like Abraham may be saved. And what we see in Joshua is that this giving of the land is all a part of God's great redemptive plan to bring about that Messiah. In chapter 6, right before chapter 7, Israel experiences its first great victory. Israel defeats Jericho in a miraculous way. And clearly from this, God is with them and God is blessing them. And chapter 6 ends with these words. So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame was in all the land. But, verse 1, but the sons of Israel acted unfaithfully in regard to the things under the ban. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, from the tribe of Judah, took some of the things under the ban. Therefore, the anger of the Lord burned against the sons of Israel. Immediately, we see that the text says that the sons of Israel trespassed. The sin of Achan has compromised all of Israel. Achan had put Israel in jeopardy. We are told the sons of Israel committed this trespass. It was one man, but all had sinned. Matthew Henry says, by what Achan did, guilt was brought upon the whole society by which he was a member. This word in our text for acting unfaithfully or to commit a trespass, as the New King James says, or ESV says, to break faith, this means to commit an act of adultery. It means to sin and to disobey or to commit unfaithfulness in a legal relationship. Numbers 5:12 uses it this way when it says that a man whose wife goes astray commits unfaithfulness against him. That's the same word. We see this confirmed in what God says in verse 11 of chapter 7. God says, Israel has sinned and they have transgressed my covenant. They broke the legal covenant. Israel had acted unfaithfully, adulterously against their God and the God of the covenant. So how have they acted this way? Well, we can answer this in two different ways. First, they broke the covenant. They acted unfaithfully in taking some of the things which are devoted to the ban. That's obvious for us. Israel was told that an entire cities were to be devoted to the ban or devoted to destruction. That these are things which are to be devoted to the Lord as an offering. When the walls of Jericho fell in Joshua said to Israel, the city shall be under the ban and all that is in it belongs to the Lord. It was Israel's responsibility to destroy everything and everyone in cities that were devoted to the ban or devoted to destruction. For they had been devoted to the Lord. They were to be set apart as an offering. Remember, it is the Lord who is conquering the Canaanites as a fulfillment of the promise to Abraham, as punishment for their great iniquity, and to purify and to set apart the land in Israel for God's holy worship. In Deuteronomy 20, God gave Moses specific instructions for terms of warfare. If the nations were far off, go to them, offer them terms of peace. If they refuse peace, fight them, defeat them, but kill only the men, kill only the soldiers. But for the Canaanites who are in the land of Canaan, they're told something different. For the nations which the Lord was giving Israel as an inheritance, they were to devote entire cities to destruction. The purpose was so that Israel would not follow after them and sin against the Lord their God. You see, it was God's concern for his people. It was concern for his worship and his promise that he had the Canaanites devoted to destruction. We see that Achan had taken things devoted to the ban. Achan makes a confession of this in his sin in verse 20, which we read earlier. Achan says that he saw, he coveted, he took, and he concealed. Achan had seen a Babylonish garment. And commentators have noted that this garment must have been very special, like a prized robe of a prince, perhaps even the king of Jericho, or maybe even a robe of the king of Babylon who oversaw Jericho. It was a costly and esteemed garment. Achan saw it, but instead of destroying it, and devoting it to the Lord, he thought to himself, wow, this will look great on me. It seems to fit me perfectly. I will wear this as my prized possession for the rest of my days. You see, the garment affected his heart, and it stirred him to covetous desires. Achan was a covetous man. He desired the garment. He lusted after the garment. He longed for the garment. He craved for the garment. And he openly admits this. He says he coveted it. And in coveting, he took it. But he not only took it, he stole it. He stole it from the Lord. This was the Lord's garment. This was God's offering. But Achan stole it. And after stealing it, he hid it and concealed it in his tent. Now think with me for a minute. Achan sees this beautiful garment, this Babylonish garment, the silver shekels, the gold bar. And the text says that he takes them and puts them among his own things, and he conceals them inside the earth in his tent. So Achan takes these possessions from inside the walls of Jericho. He conceals them maybe in his cloak. He brings them over to his donkey. He hides them in the pack of his donkey, rides back to the camp of Israel. He brings them back to his tent, and he deliberately looks for a suitable hiding spot. He moves around some furniture maybe, and he finds a good spot to dig a hole, so he grabs his shovel, and he begins to dig. And he makes sure that this hole is big enough to fit a garment, a robe, a whole bunch of gold and silver. And he covers it up. He then covers up this hole and smooths it out so nobody can see it. Because of this, I believe we have good reason to understand that his family must have had some awareness of his sin and were complicit in it to some degree. But Achan knew exactly what he was doing. He had stolen from the Lord, who sees all things and knows all things. However, Achan was earthly minded. He did not consider the mind of the Lord. He did not heed the command of the Lord. He did not consider the holiness and the wrath of God. Rather, he took pains to hide his sin from man. He feared more of what man would think of him than of what God would think. He had more of a fear of man than a fear of God. Perhaps he asked himself some of these questions. Does the Lord know? Does he really care about these things? Will Joshua know that I've stolen them? Is Joshua really God's chosen man of Israel? It's not fair that we must conquer a city, risking our own lives, and come back with no material wealth. Who will even notice that these things are missing? They're already supposed to be destroyed. You see, Achan was earthly minded. He was worldly minded. John, in his first epistle, says, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world." Achan followed the example of our first parents, who broke the covenant in the garden. Genesis 3, verse 6 says that when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that's lust of the flesh, she saw that it was a delight to the eyes, that's lust of the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, that's the boastful pride of life, she took from its fruit, and she ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Achan coveted, he lusted, he acted in boastful pride of life and exalted himself above the Lord. Achan was guilty of trespassing the Lord's commandments. God said no, but his heart said yes. So, we've seen that Achan has sinned, that the Israelites have acted unfaithfully in coveting and stealing and taking these things and hiding them. But we can answer this a second way. Israel acted unfaithfully in more ways than this. It's more than this. We must say that Achan's sin was more than just stealing and coveting. He did more than just disobey the Lord's command. He did more than steal the garment that was devoted to the Lord. He did more than conceal it in his tent. Achan had a complete and utter disregard for the promises of God. Humanly speaking, he jeopardized the promise to Abraham. He jeopardized God's entire plan of redemption. We must remember who Achan was. Achan was a son of Israel. He was intimately aware of God's revelation and redemption throughout history. First, as a child, Achan was taught the things of God. Growing up in the wilderness, his mother and father would have taught him about the promise of the serpent slayer from Genesis 3. He would have known the promise given to Adam and Eve and the cursing of the serpent. He would have heard the history of Noah. He would have been taught about the one to come who would give them ultimate rest. Not only rest in the land and Canaan, but ultimate rest from judgment and the curse of the law. He would have heard about the faith of Abraham and the promise given to Abraham. All the nations of the earth would be blessed through him and through his seed to come. Achan would have heard all the details. He would have heard the details straight from his parents' and grandparents' mouth about the day that the Lord delivered them from Egypt. The Lord had delivered them from bondage. But there would come another from the seed of Abraham who would deliver them again. Not just from physical bondage, but from spiritual bondage. He would deliver them from sin. And also, he would have heard the words straight from Moses' mouth. He would have heard Moses' very words about the great prophet to come after him. This prophet would come and speak to them better words. He would be the mediator of a better covenant with better promises. Achan was taught all of these things. But he was not only taught all these things. Secondly, Achan had observed and experienced the means of grace. He touched and he ate the food that God provided from heaven. He walked through the waters of the Jordan, which the Lord had stopped up. In Joshua 5, he was circumcised. Achan was given the sign of the covenant. He smelt and tasted the Passover meal, the meal of the covenant. Achan was keenly aware of what he was doing. He had no regard for the words nor the works of God of heaven and earth. He opposed the Lord. He set himself up against the Lord. He was of the seed of the serpent. He was a messenger of Satan, sent to hinder God's plan of salvation. Calvin says that Achan was charmed by the devil. Oh, Achan's sin was much greater than coveting, much greater than stealing and concealing. He acted like he had no need for a savior, and he was willing to jeopardize the salvation of the world. He was willing to destroy the promises of God. But before we move on in the story, I want us to consider what we can learn first from the sin of Achan. We must beware the sin of Achan. We must beware covetousness. Achan saw, he coveted, he took, he concealed. Covetousness is an insatiable desire for getting the world. It is an inordinate love for the world. Covetousness is to make the world an idol. It is to have your thoughts wholly taken up with the world. It is to disregard God's word. It's a subtle sin, but it's a dangerous sin. It's like a cancer, where the body begins to destroy itself. It may not be noticeable at first, but if it remains undetected, it grows, and it grows. If you do not cut it out, it grows, and it grows. It spreads and attacks the healthy cells of the body. No longer, then, is it confined to a single area, but it spreads and it grows. And in a short time, the symptoms manifest itself and the body dies. Such is the sin of covetousness. It's a subtle sin. It's a dangerous sin. You may begin to covet in one particular area of your life. Perhaps it's money, or power, or sex, or comfort, or status. But unless it is found out and cut off, it grows and it grows. It dangerously spreads, and eventually the effects manifest themselves, and great is the fall. Thomas Watson says that covetousness is the mother sin. It brings men to ruin and shuts them out of heaven. So let me ask you a question. What are you putting your hope and trust in? When it's 2 o'clock in the morning and you can't sleep, what are you thinking about? What do you worry about? What are you putting your hope and trust in? Do you put your hope, your value, your comfort in the promises of God? Achan did not. He had a complete disregard for the promises of God. Do you have some insatiable desire for the things of the world? Have you set up for yourself an idol in this world in the place of God? What is it that you refuse to let go of? Brothers and sisters, beware the lust of the flesh. Beware the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life. Beware the love of the world and the things of the world. Do not store up for yourself riches in earth, earthly riches, but store up for yourself riches in heaven. Like the cancer which destroys the body, cut it off. Cut off the sin of covetousness. Cut off the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh. Cut off the boastful pride of life. And you may ask me, how can I do that? Through faith. The answer is through faith. John says again in his first epistle, this is the victory which has overcome the world. Our faith. This is the faith that Achan lacked. This is the faith that Achan had no care for. He had no care for the promises of God. He had no concern for overcoming the world. He was perfectly comfortable in his sin and his complete disregard for God. He wanted no part of God. So how can we overcome the sin of Achan? Through faith. Put your faith in God. Put your faith in his promise to Abraham. Put your faith in the seed of Abraham, who has come to fulfill the promise. For all the promises of God find their yes in him, the Christ. Also, trust in God's kind providence through faith. Trust that he will provide all that you need. Give us this day our daily bread, we pray. Believe that the condition that God has for you is best for you, and it's best for his glory. Trust that he will see you through to the end. He will bring you to that heavenly city which Abraham saw, that city whose architect and builder is God. So we've considered the sin of Achan, and very quickly we see the consequences of Achan's sin. Let's turn back to the text. Look with me at verse 2 through 5. Now Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Bethaven, east of Bethel, and said to them, go up and spy out the land. So the men went up and spied out Ai. They returned to Joshua and said to him, do not let all the people go up. Only about 2,000 or 3,000 men need to go up to Ai. Do not make all the people toil up there, for they are few. So about 3,000 men from the people went up there, but they fled from the men of Ai. The men of Ai struck down about 36 of their men and pursued them from the gate as far as Shebarim and struck them down on the descent. So the hearts of the people melted and became as water. At this point in the story, the sin of Achan and the wrath of God against Israel is completely unknown to Israel and to Joshua. So Joshua sends men up to Ai and to spy them out, and they return back with a good report. We only need 2,000 or 3,000 men to defeat this small city. But quickly, very quickly, we see that 36 men are struck down. And Israel flees. The hearts of the people melted and became as water. And we should consider, why? Why was Israel defeated? And commentators are divided on this point. Some say the prayerlessness of Joshua and the elders. Some say it was their hastiness. They had just defeated Jericho in a miraculous way. Let's go on and move on to Ai. Some say that there was overconfidence in their military capabilities. They had too much confidence in their own strength and not the strength of the Lord. And there may be some truth to all of these suggestions. But verse 1 of our text and verse 26 of this chapter, they show us the real reason for Israel's embarrassing defeat. The anger of the Lord burned against the sons of Israel. John Calvin is right when he says that the true cause was the secret counsel of God, who meant to show a sign of his anger, but allowed the number to be small in order that the loss might be less serious. And it was certainly a rare display of mercy to chastise the people gently and without any great overthrow, with the view of arousing them to seek an instant remedy for the evil. You see, the true cause of their defeat was the secret counsel of God. In their defeat, he showed his wrath. God showed his wrath and anger with the sons of Israel. But in their defeat, he also showed them grace and mercy. God could have had a larger number of men defeated or struck down. There could have been a larger number of casualties and fatalities. God could have even struck down the entire army by himself. But instead, in a gracious way, in a merciful way, he limits their pain and suffering. He restrained his judgment so that Joshua and the elders would recognize that there was sin in the camp. So the news comes back to Joshua, and the text picks up in verse 6. Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until the evening. Both he and the elders of Israel, and they put the dust on their heads. Joshua said, "Alas, O Lord God, why did you even bring this people over to Jordan, only to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? If only we had been willing to dwell beyond the Jordan. O Lord, what can I say since Israel has turned their back before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear of it, and they will surround us and cut off our name from the earth. And what will you do for your great name?" So the news comes back to Joshua, and he tears his clothes. He falls to the ground before the ark of the Lord, that special dwelling place of God. And he and the elders mourn until evening. They mourn for a prolonged period of time, and Joshua prays to God. I believe that with confidence we can say that Joshua's prayer was sincere. It was a sincere and a faithful prayer. First, Joshua's eyes immediately go to the Lord. It is not upon the spies or the soldiers who brought back the report and were defeated. He immediately looks to God. Second, he does complain to God in verse 7. But there's a difference between complaining to God and complaining about God. Third, he's most concerned for God's name, and he's jealous for God's glory. He parallels Moses in this prayer. He knows that God could just leave them to die and to be defeated. But what about the promise to Abraham? What about God's faithfulness? O Lord, hallowed be your name. Verse 9, he says, for your great name, preserve us, or else the Canaanites will misjudge and think as they think it is they who've defeated Israel, and they are stronger than Yahweh. Joshua is praying sincerely and faithfully to the Lord God of Israel, who keeps his covenant. And then the Lord responds. This brings us to our second main point, the response of God in verses 10 through 15. Look at me at verses 10 through 12. So the Lord said to Joshua, "Rise up. Why is it that you have fallen on your face? Israel has sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant which I commanded them. And they have even taken some of the things under the ban, and have both stolen and deceived. Moreover, they have also put them among their own things. Therefore, the sons of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. They turn their backs before their enemies, for they have become accursed. I will not be with you any more unless you destroy the things under the ban from your midst." Israel had transgressed the covenant. They broke faith. They had stolen the things under the ban. In the original, the Hebrew is very emphatic in verse 11. There's a repetition for every one of these action verbs. Our English translations have kind of smoothed this over, but the original is very emphatic. God says, Israel has sinned, and also transgressed, and also took, and also stole, and also deceived, and also put them among their own things. It's like the staccato in music, these short punches and jabs. The point is this, Israel has sinned exceedingly. Therefore, verse 12, they have become under the ban. They have become accursed. The ESV says they've become devoted to destruction. The New King James says they've been doomed to destruction. It's the very word used to describe the things which Achan stole. God is saying this: because you have stolen the things devoted to the ban, because you have stolen the things devoted to destruction, now you will be devoted to destruction. Israel now has become like the pagans. They have become like the Canaanites, devoted to destruction. In verse 12b, God says, "Therefore, I will be with you. I will not be with you any longer." And this is perhaps something easy for us to pass over, but we should reflect on this. Is this not the severest form of punishments? For God to give someone over to themselves? Is this not his greatest form of judgment and condemnation in this life? When God gives a person over to himself, or a nation over to itself, or a church over to itself, is that not the worst thing imaginable? And God says he will do this unless they destroy the things under the ban from their midst. God is holy, and sin cannot stand before him. This is the purpose of him purifying Israel in chapter 5, and the reason he's purifying the land of Canaan. And this is the midpoint of our story. This is the climax of our story, which goes to show us again that this story is about God. It's about what God is doing. How dare Israel jeopardize God's plan of redemption? How dare Achan disregard God's promise to Moses and to Abraham and to Adam? What can be more important than ensuring that the Savior is brought into the world? What can be more important than ensuring that the seed of Abraham and that the seed of the woman would come? So after the Lord graciously identifies their sin and their reason for his anger, secondly, God graciously reveals to Joshua the solution. Pick up in verse 13. "Rise up, consecrate the people, and say, 'Consecrate yourselves for tomorrow. For thus the Lord, the God of Israel, has said, There are things under the ban in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you have removed the things under the ban from your midst. In the morning, then, you shall come near by your tribes. And it shall be that the tribe which the Lord takes by lot shall come near by families, and the family which the Lord takes shall come near by households, and the household which the Lord takes shall come near man by man. It shall be that the one who is taken with the things under the ban shall be burned with fire, he and all that belongs to him, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord, and because he has committed a disgraceful thing in Israel.'" Rise up, consecrate yourself. The time for mourning and repentance has ended. Now you must act. God tells Joshua to cast lots to determine the tribe in which the sin was committed, then to cast lots for the family, and then for the household, and then for the man. In verse 15, "The one who is caught shall be under the ban, burned with fire, he and all that belongs to him." God graciously appoints a means for the sins to be found out. The sin must be eradicated. Achan must be excommunicated from Israel. No longer will he be allowed to jeopardize what God is doing. No longer will he be able to disregard God's holiness and his mercy toward Israel and the world. Achan shall be devoted to destruction. He shall be as a Canaanite. The time for mourning and prayer is over. The time to act is now. God reveals to them the problem and then reveals to them the solution. Like a loving father, he chastises them. He disciplines them and is concerned for their holiness. Because of the father's faithfulness and holiness, he doesn't allow Israel to stay where they are, under his wrath and without his promises fulfilled. In verse 16, we begin to see the judgment of Achan exacted. So we've seen thus far the sin of Achan, we've seen the response of God, and now we come finally to the judgment of Achan. Verse 16 says, "So Joshua arose early in the morning and brought Israel near by tribes, and the tribe of Judah was taken." One wonders if Joshua got any sleep that night. He knew what he was to do the next day. He was to exact brutal and violent judgment against the son of Israel. He was to excommunicate one who had been with him for so long, who was part of his own congregation. Joshua wastes no time and he begins to bring the tribes of Israel near. The tribe of Judah is taken, and the whole tribe draws near to Joshua. And you can hear the questions, the murmuring going on. Who is this? Who has sinned against the Lord? Then he brings the families near, and the Zerahites are taken. So the Zerahites now draw near. Someone among us? Who's done this? Why will he not confess? Then he brings the households near, and Zabdi is taken, and man by man draws near. Who could this be? Why has he not come forward? He's surely to be found out now. Finally, Achan, son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, from the tribe of Judah, is taken. And you can imagine the simultaneous terror and relief in the children of Israel. What is to happen to Achan? How could he have done this? And finally, the sin has been found out. The Lord, through Joshua, will deal with him now. God brings them near in intervals. He brings them close, step by step by step, to allow for Achan's repentance. It's hard to imagine any other reason for this, for God knew exactly who had sinned. One has to wonder what was going on in Achan's mind during this whole time, or the mind of his family if they knew he had stolen and devoted things. Does the Lord know? Will Joshua know? Is Joshua really God's man? Perhaps the lot will pass over me, and I won't be found out. These are some of the things Achan's thinking. Matthew Henry says that his heart was hardened. Achan's heart was hardened through the deceitfulness of sin, and it proved to be his own destruction. We are taught here that nothing is hidden from the Lord. God knows every sin committed. Achan could hide the stolen things under the earth, but he couldn't hide them from God's eye. He could hide them from the eye of man, but they could not be hidden from the eye of God. God's vision is not clouded. It is not hindered. It's not kept in the dark. Ephesians 5 says that all things become visible when they are exposed by the light. And God is that light. So Achan is found out, and Joshua speaks to Achan. We read this earlier. Joshua speaks graciously to Achan and calls him, my son, give glory to God. Make a confession. Confess your sin. Then we see that Achan confesses his sin. And we see an honest confession from Achan. And we see his recognition that his sin was against God. He says, truly, I have sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel. All sin is ultimately against God. And Achan admits this. He knows exactly what he did, and he admits it. He coveted. He stole. He transgressed the Lord. Then in verse 22, we see Joshua wastes no time at all, and he sends messengers to Achan's tent to find him out and to find out the things he had stolen. And the text tells us that these messengers ran. They ran to show their obedience to Joshua. They ran in joy, knowing that the sin had been found out. They ran in urgency to expiate the sin, to cast it out away from the camp. They found the stolen things, and they brought them before the Lord, before the Ark of the Covenant. And pick up with me in verse 24 again. Then Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan, the son of Zerah, the silver, the mantle, the bar of gold, his sons, his daughters, his oxen, his donkeys, his sheep, his tent, and all that belonged to him. And they brought them up to the valley of Achor. Joshua said, why have you troubled us? The Lord will trouble you this day. And all Israel stoned them with stones. And they burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones. They raised over him a great heap of stones that stands to this day. And the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. Therefore, the name of that place has been called the Valley of Achor to this day. We see here the execution of judgment. And it sticks out to us that Achan is not the only one put to death. His entire family is brought with him and is stoned with stones and burned with fire. And if we're honest, this is a little disturbing for us. But I want you to remember two things. First, it's probable, we can't say for sure, but it is probable that Achan's family knew exactly what he did. Achan had stolen the things and brought it to his tent with his family. As I said, he dug a hole. He put them in the hole. He covered them up. It's probable that they assisted in his transgression. And if they did know, they also remain silent as God is bringing forward tribes, household, family, man. They also remain silent. They were complicit, perhaps, in some way with Achan's sin. But secondly, I want you to remember that sin has consequences. One thing for us to learn is that sin always has consequences. Sin has a cascading effect on lives. Not only did Achan's sin bring judgment on his head, but it brought judgment on his family's head. And how often do we see that an individual's sin affects others, and normally the people closest to them? So Joshua takes them up to the Valley of Achor, which means the Valley of Trouble. And there's a play on words here. We have Achan and Achor. He goes to the Valley of Achor, the Valley of Trouble, and it sounds like Achan, who has brought trouble. And he says, "Why have you brought trouble on us? The Lord will bring trouble you this day." Achan had stolen the things devoted to the ban. Now he is devoted to the ban. Achan has become an object of destruction. He has become a vessel of God's wrath. He's become like the pagans. He's cast out of the camp and utterly destroyed. All of Israel stone him and his family and his belongings, and they burn them. They are utterly destroyed. And we see finally in verse 26, the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. The sin had been dealt with. The sin had been eradicated from the camp. Israel had been purified and cleansed before a holy God. The Lord would continue to be with them. He would continue to have mercy on Israel. He would continue to remember his covenant and remember his promise to Abraham. He would continue to preserve and be with the descendants of Abraham so that the descendant of Abraham would be brought into the world. The priest who would lay down his life as a sacrifice, that sacrifice that God said he would provide for himself. The prophet who would come as one greater than Moses to make known to us the glory of the Father. And the king to crush the head of the serpent, whose heel would be bruised, but through his bruising he would defeat sin and death and give us ultimate rest as our king. Not just rest in the land, but ultimate rest from sin. Through Christ's defeat he would be taken up again in glory and rule and reign in victory. A king now, not just of Israel, over a little strip of land in Palestine, but the king whose throne is in heaven, the king of heaven and earth, who possesses all authority and all power and dominion. The Lord will continue to be with Israel for this reason. He would continue in his steadfast love for this reason, so that we may experience the blessing of Abraham. Now to conclude, the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, speaking of the Old Testament and Israel, "Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the end of the ages has now come." They happened as an example for us. They were written down for our instruction. So let us do the hard work now of remembering these things and applying them to our lives for our instruction. Firstly, beware and remember the sin of Achan. Beware the sin of covetousness. Do not be earthly minded. Loosen your grip on the world. Achan did not just steal a garment and some gold and silver. The man and the woman did not just eat a piece of fruit in the garden. They had trusted in these material things to make them happy. They had exalted themselves in the place of God and committed idolatry. Achan completely disregarded the promises of God. He had no desire for heavenly treasure and the promised seed to come. Rather, his only desire was for earthly treasure and earthly pleasure. Remember the sin of Achan and trust God. Put your faith in his promises. Do not take for granted the means of grace as Achan did. As we said, as a child, Achan was taught the things of God and he experienced the means of grace, circumcision, the Passover. Brothers and sisters, do not neglect the means of grace. Do not take them for granted. You must renew your heart and renew your mind every time you come to the means of grace, every Lord's Day. So we must remember the sin of Achan. Secondly, finally, we must remember the goodness of God. God is the main character of this story, and he's the main character of history. We must remember the wrath of God. We must remember his holiness and his righteousness. He demands holy. He says, "Be holy, for I am holy." God could not be present with Israel as long as there was sin in the camp. But remember not just the wrath of God, remember the grace of God. We must remember the mercy of God in revealing Israel their sin. God graciously restrains his judgment and has only 36 men fall, and he identifies the problem for them. He tells them that there's sin in the camp, but he doesn't just leave them there. God graciously provides a solution to their problem so that Israel may continue in the land, so that God would continue to work through Israel to bring about the promised Messiah, the Christ. So, aren't you thankful for the way that God dealt with Achan? How does this story provoke you to remembrance and thankfulness? God demonstrated his wrath in Achan so that he may demonstrate his grace and his love in us. Aren't you thankful that God preserved Israel long enough for the promise of Abraham to be fulfilled? Aren't you thankful for God's faithfulness to the elect in dealing with Achan the way that he did? God has kept all of his promises. All of his promises are fulfilled in Christ, our God and our Savior. And just as the Lord demonstrated his wrath and his grace in Israel for their good, how much more has the Lord done this for us? The Lord graciously identified Israel's sin and graciously provided a solution. Is this not exactly what the Lord has done for us in the law and in the gospel? Has God not shown us our sin through the law? Has he not shown us our great need for grace and mercy and forgiveness? But he doesn't just leave us there. God provides the solution for our sin in the gospel. We've been saved from our sins by the blood of a substitute. You see, there would be another from the tribe of Judah who would come, and he too would be devoted to the ban. Another from the tribe of Judah would come and be devoted to destruction. However, not for his own sin, but for the sins of the world. He would be devoted to destruction as an offering to the Lord, as an offering for the sin of the world. God would provide for himself. God would provide for himself a more perfect offering as he promised Abraham. He would fulfill the promise to Abraham, and his seed would come and build that heavenly city, the city where all things are made new. In the valley of Achor will become for us a resting place and a door of hope. The prophet Isaiah says that the valley of Achor has become now a resting place for herds, for my people who seek me, speaking of the new covenant. Also, Hosea says that then I will give her vineyards from there, Israel and Judah. I will give her vineyards from there and the valley of Achor as a door of hope. Where God demonstrated his wrath in the Valley of Achor, we now find grace and a resting place and a door of hope. Where God displayed his wrath in the body of the only begotten Son of God, we now find grace and a refuge. All glory and honor be to the Lord God of Israel, who keeps his covenant and whose loving kindness endures forever. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we are thankful for the way that you have revealed yourself to us in your word, and how you have revealed yourself in your works throughout history. We thank you, Father, for the way that you dealt with Achan to preserve Israel, for that promised seed to come for us, that you sent him for us, God, to die for our sins, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him through faith. We thank you again for this word. We pray, Father, that you help us to love you more, to obey you, and to worship you. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.